Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die in order to get there. But did you know there's a way to go to heaven while you're still living life on earth? I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Catholic tradition calls them the four last things. We find them throughout the book of Revelation, but we find them also in the Mass. Welcome to the Lamb's Supper. I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome, Scott.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
And we're going to talk about these four last things.
Sounds very good.
Okay, well, we've been talking about the book of Revelation, Scott, and it's an amazing book. We've been peeling back layer after layer after layer of it. But the book itself seems to be revealing last things. Last things.
Yeah, last things, final things, the things that come in the end.
Mm-hmm.
But the neat thing about the Apocalypse is how it reveals to us the presence of heaven on earth in the Mass. That's what we've been tracing throughout these programs,
mm-hmm.
is how in the liturgy of the Church we have heaven on earth. But more than that, we also discover that what is in the end is not only last, but first in the order of importance.
Mm.
It's sort of the thing that we have to identify in order to rightly arrange the affairs of our lives, in order to give priority to the things that matter most.
So our last things are first things.
Exactly. Right. You can see how, you know, we always work with our end in view. Well, the Apocalypse shows us the end, and it helps us to keep it in view so that we can work properly with that end in view. And that end keeps inserting itself into our own lived experience, into history, and we have to orient ourselves accordingly.
Well, we want to keep our eye on the goal. We want to keep our mind on the goal. Let's look at each of these last things individually, and you can give us some insights from the book of Revelation and also from the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, death. What do we learn about death from the book of Revelation?
Well, there's death, and then there's death.
Yes.
There is a death that appears to be real death, but it's only apparent.
And that's the death of the martyrs, for example?
That's the death of the martyrs, who love not their lives even unto death, but they're the ones who are now not dead. They're more alive than we are.
Mm.
And they're much more alive than those who committed the mortal sin of killing them in the first place.
That's a good way of putting it. They're more alive than we are.
Yeah, and in fact, that's exactly how they're displayed throughout the visions of the Apocalypse. Mm. They're not only alive, they're aware of what is going on down here, and they're able to do something about it. They're constantly praying for us, and that is why we are constantly invoking their intercession.
That's
in Revelation 6 and elsewhere, we have that.
That's true. What I found interesting when we discussed this passage earlier was that they, in a sense, they direct world events.
That's right.
Even though they've gone from our apparent presence, they're continuing to be active in our world.
And they're offering the same prayers that we will hear echoed in the Mass. They're singing the same songs that we will end up singing next Sunday in the Eucharistic liturgy. And so we realize that Christ not only dignifies them by allowing them to share in his governance of world history, he dignifies and elevates us to share with them in this co-governmental function as priest-kings. It's a glorious privilege. But again, what death reminds us of is this. As Cardinal Newman once said, everybody who ever lived still does, somewhere. And all of the Canaanites, all of the Egyptians, all of the Israelites,
wow.
You know, everybody who ever lived on any of the continents, somewhere, they're still alive.
Wow.
And they remember what they've done, and they understand now why they are where they are. And so it's something for those of us who are only alive on earth to recall, again, to rightly orient our steps.
But you said there's death and there's death.
Yeah. The death that there really is, the death that we really need to fear, is the second death, as Revelation 20 describes it. That is the death that causes us to lose communion with God forever.
Mm.
It's frequently referred to as hell. And there in Revelation 20, you see how it is that all of this comes to play. You have Verse 13 of chapter 20, the sea gave up the dead in it, death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Mm. And it goes on, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, back in verse 10, it's called the lake of fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur. That evokes an Old Testament image that we might remember way back in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah were both destroyed when fire and brimstone came down from heaven. Now, where were those cities? Well, we can't find them anymore because they were so utterly overthrown. But where they were, we know, because that is where the Dead Sea is, the lowest spot on earth, where fire and brimstone came down and formed a lake of death, the Dead Sea. That becomes a prime image, then, of what hell is. The other image is one that Jesus uses frequently in the Gospels. In fact, it's important to recognize this, that hell is not some doctrine that was foisted upon us by the Apostle Paul because of Pharisaic residue or something like that. In fact, if you take everything that Paul says, John, and all of the other New Testament writers about hell, and you add it up, it doesn't add up to all that Jesus said. Jesus had much more to say about hell than all the others put together. And that's sobering.
But why would God make hell?
Well, I think in order to answer that question, we have to look at the second image that Jesus used. He spoke of Gehenna, which is distinct from Hades. Hades is an interim situation. You can see Hades being swallowed up and giving up the dead. But Gehenna, that is where the worm dieth not and the fire is not extinguished. But literally, the image that Jesus spoke of is Gehinnom. It's the Valley of Hinnom. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see the Valley of Hinnom. It lies outside the old city, and it's uninhabited. The real estate in Jerusalem is very pricey, and everybody wants to live there except for the Valley of Hinnom. And why? Because it's considered to be utterly defiled. And it goes way back to King Manasseh, who right before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586, King Manasseh built altars to Molech and other false gods and offered children, infants in sacrifice to those gods. Where? In the Valley of Hinnom. Nobody wanted to get near such defiled territory. It became literally the trash heap of Jerusalem, the garbage dump. And that was the image that Jesus used when he spoke of how the worm doesn't die because there's always more garbage for the worms to feed upon.
It sounds like a hellish place.
It is. But it's a man-made place in this sense. That King Manasseh's sin is what defiled it. And in a certain sense, Sodom and Gomorrah, King Manasseh, Jerusalem, you see how hell is not a furnace that God has to specially create, keeping the fire stoked just to exact his pound of flesh, to get his eschatological revenge on those who enjoyed life a little too much on earth. None of this divine ogre type picture. It's just absolutely inappropriate for a God who is love in its perfection. But at the same time, the love of God is pure love. It is a fiery love. It is a love that gives itself without reserve, but it's a love that requires us to learn to love like God and to live that love on a daily basis. Now, God is very patient and merciful. He allows his sons and daughters to grow up over an extended period of time. But to forsake that covenant, to break that covenant, and to walk away from such love is not without serious and everlasting consequences. And so ultimately what we have to recognize is that hell is not a place that God specially creates to get even. Hell is, in a sense, what sin causes. Mm-hmm. Not just our individual sins, but sin in its totality, going all the way back to the prime sin, which was the sin of the fallen angel, Lucifer. Lucifer had been one of the seraphim, the highest of the nine choirs of angels. In Hebrew, zarafim literally means the burning ones. The highest of the nine choirs of angels, the seraphim, are so close to the glorious God of love. Hebrews 12:29 reminds us that the love of God is fiery. It says there, our God is a consuming fire. Well, the seraphim were so high up and so close to God that they literally combusted with the very fire of God's presence. But then one of them fell, Lucifer. The highest became the lowest. The best became the very worst. And in his act of pride, he didn't cease to be an angel. He became a fallen angel. He didn't cease to be one of the seraphim. He kept his seraphic nature. In a certain sense, we might describe the fire of hell as being that kind of seraphic fire that consumes him in his own pride and folly. And then when he entices us to sin and gets Adam and gets all of us to continue to give into pride and to sin like that, we end up inadvertently but truly uniting ourselves with his pride, with his folly, with his own self-destructiveness.
So hell is not so much a place God makes as a choice people make
in
the course of their lives. And is judgment then the mere acknowledgement of that choice?
In a certain sense, what we see in the covenant is God's own family plan, his fatherly wisdom. The covenant certainly implies judgment, blessing and cursing. But when God curses, when the covenant curses come forth from God, it isn't God venting his rage. It is God basically calling us to wake up and repent in time. That's what all temporal punishments are for, to help us avert eternal punishment. And when we inherit eternal punishment because we die impenitent, all the fire of hell really is, in a certain sense, is the folly and the destructiveness of our own pride and our refusal to love like God.
I can see what you mean by its family setting, because if a member of a family isn't living up to the love of the family, that love will seem unbearable.
That's right, burdensome.
Right, you have to move out of the house.
That's right.
Because you can't bear the love. If
the father administers discipline, it's always remedial. It's restorative. The very inner logic of a father's discipline is to help that person accept responsibility for what they've done and to be restored into the family as best they can be and as soon as they can be. If we recognize this, we'll see how God is an infinite respecter of our freedom.
Mm.
He won't force his love upon us. He'll give us his love, and then he'll invite us to learn how to live and love like he does. And if we don't, we end up succumbing to the same consequences of pride and selfishness and arrogance and violence as the devil himself. We end up, in an earlier program, we spoke of St. Augustine and St. Gregory, whose scriptural meditations led them to recognize not only the mystical body of Christ in heaven, but the mystical body of the devil in hell, this great red dragon described in Revelation 12 and 13, and the beast and the false prophet and the harlot. The images of the forces of wickedness in the apocalypse are all closely united with that force. You know, I think this helps us to understand that the fire of hell is not, how do I say this? I'm reminded of what St. Catherine once said, that she described hell as being a fiery place, but being a place where the saints in heaven would be very cold. Because to enter into the presence of God, a God who's a consuming fire, pure, fiery love, that's what the three persons of the Trinity constitute. Infinite love in its fiery purity. That is what we have to be purified and refined to enter to enjoy. But in hell there's a fire, but it's a much colder fire. It's a much more distant type of thing. And so the people in hell are obviously there hating it. But they say, as C.S. Lewis did, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Though they hate hell, they would hate heaven even more. It's the very presence of the God who is love that they have rejected. And God respects that choice, their free will, and allows them to inherit the consequences.
It's that unbearable love.
It's an unbearable love,
right,
exactly.
Right.
You know, if we keep that in this perspective, I think we'll not only see the inner logic of God's covenant judgment as an expression of his fatherly wisdom and love, but we'll understand how high the stakes are for each and every one of us every day of our lives, because we have eternity before us.
Well, Scott, I'm fired up in the right way to find out more, and you will be too. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Lamb's Supper. Scott, during break, we were talking about this mystical body of Satan that operates in hell. And you said it has kind of an inner logic to it. There's kind of an organic system there, although it seems wrong to use terms like that because they describe life, and this is something that is death.
We have to trace it back into the covenant. And once we clarify the difference between a covenant and a contract, a contract... is a simple device for economic exchange, but a covenant is a sacred bond of family communion. And it's one that the Trinity has formed with us from the very beginning, and one that God renews with us continuously throughout salvation history, in the liturgy most especially. And so when we look at the logic of sin, we will see that what sin is more than broken laws. Sin means broken lives, broken hearts, broken homes, broken people.
We see it all around us.
We do. And we don't have to look far. We just look inside and we see it within ourselves as well. Sin comes from our stupid refusal to love like God loves and to live the way that He commands us to.
I love your use of the term stupid, because we've been seeing in all of our discussions that there's a reasonableness to what
right.
God demands. And when we do what He demands, we find a certain happiness.
That's right.
But the opposite is true, too.
Yeah, we have to look at the law and recognize that the law is the law of the covenant. Mm-hmm. So the commandments express His fatherly wisdom and His desire, His deep desire to see us grow up as sons and daughters and become more and more like Christ. If we do, then we'll see four distinct levels of moral obligation attached to the law. The first one is that we must resist and overcome temptation. Mm-hmm. That is the principal obligation, that whenever we come across temptation, we must flee from it.
First line of defense.
That's right. And when we don't, God punishes us. But He doesn't punish us by slapping us upside the head or some angry outburst from heaven, a lightning bolt or something like that. When we refuse to resist temptation, the punishment fits the crime. And it basically follows from the sin itself, because when we don't resist temptation, the punishment is we commit the sin that we were tempted to.
Mm.
So the sin itself now must be repented of. That's the second level of moral obligation. Now that we've failed to resist temptation, we must repent of the sin that we gave into and committed. And if we repent of that sin, we can be restored to fellowship with God instantly and profoundly. But if we do not repent of that sin immediately and sincerely, then what is the punishment? Well, again, God doesn't zap us. God doesn't fry us on the spot. God allows us in our freedom to experience the consequences of our covenant breaking. And so when we sin, the punishment that the sin itself releases is the illicit pleasure that comes from the sin, that drives us, that distracts us from
wait,
God.
Wait, wait, wait. You're saying the punishment is pleasurable?
Yes. In a certain sense, we realize that when we commit a sin and it excites us mm-hmm. in some way, the illicit pleasure is so desirable that we end up desiring that sin more than God, who is the delight of our hearts if
okay.
only our minds were tuned into reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so now that we haven't resisted temptation,
mm-hmm.
now that we haven't repented of sin immediately, we now have a third level of moral obligation. And that is not just simply repentance of sin, but renunciation of the illicit pleasures
I see
that
where
we've experienced.
Right now, it's very hard to turn back.
That's right.
It gets progressively...
We're gathering steam. We're building up momentum, immoral momentum,
it gets
it
progressively more difficult as you get deeper into your sin.
That's right. And so at this third level, where we become so deeply drawn to whatever illicit pleasures we've experienced, we have a third obligation now. It goes beyond resisting temptation. It goes beyond repenting of sin. And really, it goes beyond mere renunciation of those pleasures. Now we're going to have to enter into mortification. We're going to have to deny ourselves even licit goods. That's what fasting means. You know, food isn't bad, but fasting is necessary.
Doesn't mortification, that word, doesn't it mean kind of a death dealing?
Morte. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8.
Strong medicine.
It's strong medicine. It's deep divine surgery, as it
yeah.
were. And so if we see that there is a growing attachment to those illicit pleasures that must be renounced, then we recognize that once those attachments become so deep, we have to mortify the flesh and deny ourselves not only those illicit pleasures, but even licit goods like food and drink and sleep.
So
we watch and we fast and we pray to mortify ourselves, to break free from this spiritual bondage that is worse than any political slavery that Israel ever knew in Egypt. This brings us to the fourth level of ethical obligation, and that is absolute mortification. If we don't mortify ourselves, if we don't, as Paul says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, then what happens? Well, then the attachment becomes an addiction.
Mm.
The addiction becomes a kind of self-inflicted blindness. Now suddenly we have redefined what is good. We now think what is good is not God and His law, but what is good is this illicit pleasure and whatever enables me to experience more and more of it. What is bad? Whatever impedes or prevents me from experiencing it. And so God and His law and His church and His people are all bad because they remind me, they provoke me, or they accuse me, implicate me.
And you can see how this works in the life of someone who's addicted to drink or drugs or pornography or anything like that. Those supposed goods, the things that bring them this fleeting pleasure, become supreme in their lives. And they'll do whatever they have to do and risk whatever they have to risk in order to get those things.
The prophet Isaiah pronounced a curse when he said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." And the curse represents the ultimate surgery. I mean, radical surgery in the sense of we're going to have to resuscitate this the spiritual corpse. Mm. The reason why it's so bad to call good evil and evil good is because you render yourself incapable of repentance. Repentance means turning away from that which is evil and turning to that which is good. But if you redefine them, you've incapacitated yourself. You prevent repentance. And so what does God do? That's what the apocalypse reveals, especially in chapter 6, but elsewhere as well. You see these people who are rebelling from God, breaking the covenant, and right. gathering a head of steam as they go.
Right.
So what happens? Well, in verse 15 of chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and the general and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free, they hide in the caves and among the rocks, the mountains. They call out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, what's arresting about verse 16 is it's the wrath of the Lamb, not the wrath of the lion. Why aren't they afraid of the lion who's come to pounce and take out his flesh, take out a pound of flesh? Because the image of the Lamb reveals the deeper logic of this temporal suffering. The temporal suffering that God has prescribed for these kings and these rich and these powerful people is not hellfire. It's great temporal affliction. It's sort of like the last thing that an alcoholic might experience that will wake him up after refusing, is a car accident or to lose his job or to have his wife walk out on him. Those are sometimes the most extreme forms that finally rouse the conscience and awaken the soul and say, "What am I doing? Is it too late?" Well, it's the wrath of the Lamb, not the lion, because these temporal sufferings, though severe, are designed with mercy in mind.
Right.
Because these are the loudest wake-up calls God can conjure, as it were.
Yeah.
And so these are the things that we often find occurring in our lives. We don't understand them until we go back and find God and discover He's our Father, and the covenant is this family bond.
Right.
His judgments are all expressions of His love.
Okay, so we see how it works when you're going in one direction, kind of the downward trajectory.
Yes.
We want to go upward. We want to go upward to heaven. We want to go upward to heaven on earth, right?
Right.
What does the Mass do to get us going in that direction?
Well, the Mass gives us the divine power we need to keep the law of God and to keep our covenant with God and to enter into deeper communion with the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
We realize that keeping the covenant means obeying commandments.
Yeah.
But just as there are distinct levels of obligation with respect to sin, so there are distinct levels of obligation with respect to holiness. It isn't simply keeping commandments. In addition to the commandments that we have in the Old Testament, we also have the evangelical counsels in the New Testament. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you see the source from which the church has gained the wisdom of the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience.
Okay.
Not because wealth is bad, but because detachment from wealth is key. Again, not because celibacy is good and marital sexuality is evil, but there is a need to detach ourselves not only from sin and breaking the commandments, but from whatever might impede us from keeping the commandments and attaining this charity. So poverty, chastity, and obedience. Freedom isn't a bad thing, but coming under the authority of someone who is higher than you, who represents God's authority, His fatherly wisdom, is a very good thing. Those evangelical counsels are what define the religious state, but even lay people in the world have to practice detachment in order to grow in holiness.
And can they be the fruit of that mortification, that death dealing you were talking about before?
Indeed, it is a total turnaround that the Holy Spirit brings about so that we can keep the commandments, we can mortify ourselves and grow in this detachment, and in the process, we go to the Eucharist, and there in the Mass, we discover the hidden manna that we've been speaking about now for weeks. In that hidden manna, we look and we say, "This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where's the steak? Where are the potatoes? Where's the gravy? There's a wafer. What is going on?" Well, you can see how in this marriage supper of the Lamb, We're already renouncing the merely earthly goods and recognizing that in this mere unleavened host is the God of glory and the Lord of lords, and a feast the likes of which no chef has ever cooked on earth. And that, I think, is part of the process of growing in holiness, realizing that what seems small on earth is great in heaven.
Every week, or every day, or as often as we go to Mass, the way we prepare is by fasting,
mm-hmm.
by an act of mortification.
Right.
We don't take food or drink except water and medicine for 1 hour beforehand. Other than that, are there other ways ordinary people should mortify themselves to prepare to receive heaven on earth?
Yeah, I would say, besides the Eucharistic fast, setting time aside, especially during the penitential seasons of Lent and Advent, a day, or if you're a family person and you just can't simply fast from all three meals, one particular meal. There are other ways, too. You know, I like cream and sugar in my coffee. One little mortification might be to go without cream or without sugar. And I also find it's important to make sure that my mortifications don't mortify my family members. You know, there's a way in which you can mortify yourself without anybody knowing it. The smaller mortifications are sometimes bigger in their effects, and they don't allow us to grow in spiritual pride either.
That's good sound advice. You know what's my mortification?
What's that?
Ending this conversation. Scott, I look forward to continuing it next week with you on the Lamb's Supper.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.